Scripture reading today is found in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to read verses 31 to 34. It's called the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Thanks be to God for his word today.
In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus uttered some famous words that I'm going to read from the New International Version. I'm not going to read from the ESV because I think it mistranslates the Greek word Hades as hell. These are the words of Jesus, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Those words of Jesus, I will build my church. What did he mean? How would you define the word church? What do you think Jesus means when he says, my church? At first glance, we think it's quite simple to define or to write out what it means. But when we actually sit down to write out a sentence of what it means, it's maybe not so apparent. In English, contemporary English today, the word church has four different references. And the first is it references a building or an architectural structure. The youth meet every Friday at the church. Or our church is at 116 Fergus Street North. We use the word church to describe an architectural structure. Interestingly, as far as I know and understand, the New Testament never uses the word church in this way, in this definition. A second contemporary English word of the word church is to refer to an institution in society. So you often hear people make a statement like this, I believe in the separation of the church and state. Or you might find more of a legal statement like this, as an incorporated church, the organization does have a separate legal entity apart from its members. This is referring to the church as an institution. And then a fourth contemporary usage of the word church in English is referring to a particular group of Christians to distinguish them from other groups of Christians. So you have Holiness Ebenezer Church as distinguished from Blue Mountain Community Church. Ring, ring. Oh, hello. Awana group? Oh, yes. I think you want Faith Baptist Church on London Road. You've reached First Baptist, and we don't have an Awana group. May I give you Faith Baptist Church's number? See, we use the word church to distinguish different groups. And then fourthly, we use the word church as a reference to a service of worshiping God. You hear this sentence a lot, or you may have said this sentence to people. Where were you last Sunday? You missed church. This is what we're referring to as defining the church. It's a service of worship. The problem is with these different English usages of the word church is it creates confusion. Actually, I think it hinders us from understanding scripturally and biblically what the church really fully, completely is. It just confuses us. The Greek noun ecclesia, that is often translated in your New Testaments as the word church, in ancient common usage, simply meant a gathering or an assembly of persons. It's used this way in Acts. Luke writes about the silversmith's gathering or assembly. I think it was Demetrius in Ephesus. He calls the silversmiths and the other people related in related trades together, and Luke describes them as an ecclesia or a gathering. And why they're gathering or assembling is because the gospel has been successful by the grace of God in Ephesus, that people are they're buying of the idols, the silver idols of the Greek god Artemis, that these silversmiths and related tradespersons would make. So they call a gathering, you know, our business is, we're going out of business because of the gospel. So they call this gathering or ecclesia, and eventually it turns into a riot in Acts chapter 19. However, of the 114 occurrences of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, 109 of them refer to a gathering or an assembly of Christians or believers in Jesus. But merely defining the church as a gathering of Christians or an assembly of Christians is a little too broad. It's not specific enough. When a bunch of you decide to go out to coffee culture and gather there, or out in the parking lot, is that, you know, you're gathering in the parking lot or at coffee culture at A&W, is that really the church? See, that definition of defining the church just as an assembly or a gathering of believers is a little too broad. So it helps us, and we can grow in our understanding of what the church is, if we first of all, understand an Old Testament warning and some promises that God made in the Old Testament. And if we understand how those promises are developed and fulfilled, this will deepen and help us understand fully what the word ecclesia or the gathering of the church is, or what Jesus would be saying when he says, I'm going to build my church. As Edmund Clowney, the former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, stated, he says, the story of the church begins with Israel, the Old Testament people of God. So let's begin with the warning. And the warning is simply this. The old Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, the Hebrews that he brought out of Egypt, is going to fail. The Mosaic covenant is going to fail. It's going to be broken due to the people's sin. As we saw last week, we looked at Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 8. At Mount Sinai, God took this ragtag bunch of slaves out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, and he makes an agreement with them. He says, here's the deal. I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you receive me exclusively as your God, then I will take you from among all the different nations, and I will make you into a nation to be my treasured possession. You'll be a unique possession, a unique people for me, if I will be your sole God. This is the deal in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 8. And they agree to it. They said, yes, we'll do this. However, you know what happens within 40 days or 50 days? The golden calf incident. While Moses is up on the mountain getting the rest of the laws of how the people are going to be in this relationship with God, they start worshiping an idol. And they break that newly formed covenant that they made with God. They just said, yeah, we'll be your exclusive people and you'll be our exclusive God. And within 50 days, it's broken. They say, oh, we're going to start worshiping something else. So they broke the command, or they broke the covenant. God says in Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 10, well, they broke the covenant. They're no longer my people. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses, I'm going to start all over again with you and your descendants. I'll make a new nation out of your descendants. You know the story? Moses pleads for mercy. Don't do that. So God gives them mercy. He allows them to exist. You go on to Numbers 14. The same Hebrews. They reach the edge of the promised land. The spies come back. Number of the spies give a bad report. Two of them give a good report. They believe the bad report. And because of their unbelief, they believe that God is not good, and they believe God is not able to take them into the land. The Israelites say, no, we're not going into the promised land. Once again, God says, that's it. I'm going to annihilate them. I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses, from your descendants. For the second time, Moses intercedes. And rather than destroying the entire nation and casting them away, what happens is God says, all right, everybody 20 years and older who doubted me, who said that I brought them into the desert to kill them and that I cannot deliver them into the promised land, everybody 20 years and older will die and their bodies will lie in the desert. You're going to wander for 40 years in the desert till that generation is dead, and your children, whom you said the Canaanites are going to enslave, they're going to inherit the land. 40 years later, after the death of that first rebellious generation, the second generation of the Israelites reached the edge of the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, what we have is a renewal of the very same covenant that God made with their parents 40 years earlier. So the children who are now at the edge of the promised land, they're going to go in. God takes time, and under Moses, they renew that covenant again. However, in that very act of renewing that covenant, there is an anticipation, and it's mentioned that they're going to break the covenant even as it is being made again. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 31, verses 16 to 19, God just point blank says, they're going to break it. They're wicked in their heart. But let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30, chapter 1, 2, verses 1 to 3, and verse 6. And it just shows you that as the covenant is being remade, this Mosaic covenant, there's the anticipation that it will not be kept by the Israelites. It will be broken. So Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 6. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And then verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and that you may live. So in those verses, what is anticipated is that they're going to break the covenant, bring the great covenant curse upon them, which is to be destroyed as a nation, cast away into all the other nations. And then, so it's already talking here about them having been cast away and going to be recovered or gathered again by God if they would submit and obey his voice. So as they're making the covenant again, it already anticipates their sin and its failure. So for those of you who have read the Old Testament, you know that in time, Israel broke that covenant again and again and again over the centuries. And finally, several centuries later, God finally lets his full justice fall. He declares the Mosaic covenant dead. It's done. It's over. And he casts them away as his people. You're no longer my people. I'm scattering you among the exiles. Now, through those centuries, as the Israelites continually break the Mosaic covenant, in the time they are actually sent and scattered through the land of Babylon or the empire of Babylon and the empire of Assyria into those lands, God actually, through the prophets, mentions a number of promises. A number of promises. And the first promise is that there will be a new and a different covenant. And he will actually effectively deal with their sin. There will be a real complete forgiveness of sins where he will not remember them anymore. And so the passage that you read is the scripture reading from Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. That's what the text says. God is saying, the Mosaic covenant, it's broken, it's dead. I'm going to make a new one. For people to be my people and I to be their God, the Mosaic covenant doesn't cut it because you can't keep it. So I'm going to make a new one. And it's going to be different than the old one. It's going to be different than the Mosaic covenant. And this, when I make this covenant, things will be different. Because I'll put my law in you rather than just give you externally my law in a book or on a bunch of tablets. I'm going to put my law in you. And you'll all know me. And I'll forgive your iniquity and I won't remember your sin. And that's key. Because it's their sin that keeps breaking or invalidating the Mosaic covenant. So God is going to do something about that. But in order to do that, he has to make a new covenant. And that's what he's promising. But then there's another promise. An inner transformation of the human heart and spirit. And then the putting of God's own spirit, pouring that God's spirit out upon people, and even having the Spirit of God live in people. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you were to turn to Ezekiel 36, the larger portion is Ezekiel 36 verses 16 through to 33, but we won't read that whole passage. Ezekiel 36, 16 to 33, but we'll start at verse 24, just read to verse 28. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So after referencing how the Israelites had profaned God's name and how they filled the land with evil, defiling it, which results in their destruction, they're being scattered amongst the nations again, God makes a promise. And actually, Ezekiel is speaking to some of the exiles. Ezekiel was a prophet who was in exile in Babylon. And he's stating to them that for the sake of God's glory, not for their sake, but for the sake of God's glory, he's going to take some of them and he's going to transform them on the inside, so that they'll actually be wanting and able to obey God. He'll put a new heart in them, a new spirit, and he's going to put God's going to put his own spirit in them, which is actually going to enable them to love God and fulfill God, fulfill God's laws. And then you have Joel. If you just go from Ezekiel to Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. Joel chapter 2, we have another reference to this amazing pouring out of the Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood there before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now in the Old Testament, God did not just put or give his Holy Spirit upon everyone. In the Old Testament, his practice was that he simply put his Spirit upon those whom he wanted to enable to do specific tasks, such as the kings or the prophets or the judges or perhaps some of the builders of the tabernacle and things like that. But he's saying here, I'm going to do something later that is very different. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all types of people. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or a servant or a master, a man or a woman, young or old, I'm going to pour my spirit on all of you. So this goes along with what Ezekiel was saying as well, that there's going to be this pouring out, this giving of the Spirit and putting the Spirit in people. And then the third promise that we find is also in Ezekiel. So if you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 37, and the promise is one king or one shepherd to rule God's people forever. The larger part of the passage is Ezekiel 50, chapter 37, verses 15 to 28. We'll just focus on verses 21 to 27. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among whom which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall be no longer two nations and shall no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and they will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in addition to the cleansing of them from their sin, in addition from putting the Holy Spirit in them, he's going to take the previously two divided nations and bring them and make them one again under one king or one shepherd, this descendant of David, the Messiah or the Christ. And it's further clarified that this new covenant that Jeremiah refers to, Ezekiel clarifies that this is an eternal covenant. So it's different from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant kept getting broken and ended. This one will actually continue forever. It will be an eternal covenant. These people will always be God's people, and he will always be their God, and they will always live together on the earth as he dwells among them. So to summarize, we had the warning or the anticipation that the Mosaic covenant that God had made with the Israelites under Moses, that would fail. Not because the covenant itself was not something wrong with it. It was the people. It was their sin. They refused to obey it and to keep it. as the Jews rejected Yahweh as their God, breaking the covenant agreement, that would result in their being rejected by Yahweh or by God and scattered out among the nations and punished by him, destroyed as a nation. However, because God is seeking his glory, God wants to fill the earth with his splendor, and plus, due to his previous promises to Abraham and King David, which we have not looked at, and through his great and undeserving mercy, even for undeserving, wicked nation, the nation of Israelites that he destroyed, he then made numerous promises to them. The promises was first that he was going to make a whole new arrangement, a whole new covenant, a different covenant by which people can become his people and they would become his God. And that new covenant included the actual dealing with sin and the cleansing of the people, the reason why the first covenant kept getting broken. That new covenant would bring about the transformation of the inner person, which was needed because it was out of the heart, as Jesus says, our sin comes. So Jesus is going to, or the God has promised to give these people a new heart and a new spirit. And then he would pour his Holy Spirit in them, which would enable them to obey and love God. And then that new covenant included that the people would be ruled, God's people would be ruled by one shepherd, one king, a descendant of David. And this would be a rule of that descendant forever. This descendant will live forever. And then this new covenant is eternal. It's not going to end. It's going to be a covenant of peace, as Ezekiel said, forever and ever. It never will need replacement. And that will then enable God and his people to dwell together forever. So the question is, has God established this covenant? Has he fulfilled his promises that we've just reviewed? The promise of a new covenant, the promise of outpouring of the Spirit, the promise of taking away sin, the promise of bringing inner transformation. The answer is yes. The eternal new covenant has been established by God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And in a few moments, we're going to celebrate and remember how Jesus brought this new covenant about so that people can be God's people and he their God. But here's the point I want to leave you with. This is what I've all been building up to. Out of the fulfilling of these promises of God from the Old Testament, as Jesus establishes the new covenant, the church is born. Out of those actions of the Davidic descendant, out of the actions of the Messiah, out of the prince, out of the king who would come, Jesus, the church becomes born, and that shapes and defines the assembly or gathering of the believers. You see, the church is the fruit of Jesus' actions of fulfilling these Old Testament promises. The church is the fruit of the actions of Jesus bringing about the new covenant. And that shapes what the church is. That defines what the church is. And so as we need time for communion this morning, this is where we'll pick up next week. We'll look at how Jesus has actually fulfilled and brought about the new covenant, fulfilled those promises, and then in light of that action of Jesus, we can then define the church in a more fuller sense than just the church being the assembly of believers. So at this time, I'm going to ask that those who are going to help serve communion come to the front at this point.